Take your Bibles tonight. Open with me to the book of John, chapter 8. John, chapter 8. And we're going to be looking at the first 11 verses of this chapter. Tonight is the fourth Sunday of the month. And Ashton was prepared to present a lesson tonight, but he was not able to make it, so I'm the pinch hitter tonight. And we're going to continue with our studies on the book of John. I turned the audio back on. I don't know what's wrong with that thing. There's something in the back end back there that I have not been able to specify yet. Every time I fiddle with it, I can't get it to do anything. And then I leave it alone for a while, and then it starts acting up. So may have to get them to come back out here and see if they can figure out what it is, because I apparently can't. But tonight, we're going to pick up in John, the 8th chapter. And if the sound system does static, then I'll just know that people are kept awake. And especially Jeff. John chapter 8, continuing with the theme of this book, chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. We're not going to read about any miracle in the 8th chapter. What we are going to see in the first 11 verses is Jesus being confronted by those scribes and Pharisees with a woman who they claim to have been taken in adultery, in the very act of adultery. Now, I want to give you a quick synopsis of what the rest of this chapter is talking about. We're going to focus on the first 11, but this is the first episode that we see in John the 8th chapter. Beginning in verse 12, Jesus declares that he is the light of the world. And we've already seen Jesus referencing himself as the rivers of living water. He is the water of life. We have seen him talk about himself as being the bread of life. Now he's the light of the world. And of course, this goes back again to chapter 1, where he is spoken of there as the light that has come into the world. And the darkness that this world is did not comprehend him, did not see him. The Pharisees, in verse 13, we see how they begin to, they backpedal, they argue with Jesus. You bear witness of yourself, your witness is not true. And so they begin to argue with him. And in verses 14 through 20, Jesus answers, showing his authority, all authority. His authority is from the Father. And it's interesting what he says in verse 15, you judge according to the flesh, I judge no one. And we're going to see that in our lesson tonight. And of course, Jesus did not come to condemn the world, but to save the world. That does not mean that he does not stand opposed to sin, nor does it mean he will never judge the world, because we know that he will. John chapter 12 and verse 48, the words that he speaks will judge us in the last day. But his purpose in coming to this world was not to judge or condemn, but to save. That's what his mission is. And he convicts them all of sin in verses 21 through 24. And we'll see a little bit of that in our very text as well, as what he says to these Jews who had brought this woman before him. He who is without sin, let him cast the stone at her first. And so they all turn and walk away. And in verses 21 through 24, he accuses them of sin while saying that he himself is not guilty of sin. They question him, and he answers, foretelling his death in verses 25 through 29. And then many believe on him, and he instructs them, saying in verses 31, 32, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. And many did believe in him. Well, there were those who did not believe, and so they begin to argue with him. We've never been in bondage to anyone, or we're not in bondage to anyone. We are of Abraham's descendants. And of course, Jesus answers that futile attempt to justify themselves. He shows how vain their pretensions are. and the wickedness of their hearts in verses 34 through 47. In fact, in verses 48 through 58, he lays it out for them. They're not children of God. They're children of the devil. And he emphasizes his divine nature in the process. And then in verse 59, after he says these things, they pick up stones to stone him. Well, that's what's going on in chapter 8. Before we begin, though, there's a little matter that we do need to deal with quickly. Textual criticism. Most scholars acknowledge that this text, in fact, you probably have a footnote in your Bible, that from chapter 7 and verse 52 down through chapter 8 and verse 11 are not found in the oldest manuscripts. Now, that's true. There is evidence that this section was not originally a part of this section, or at least it's lacking. And there are many who question its placement. But I want to emphasize that. It's not so much that the authenticity of these words, this text, they don't so much question its authenticity, but what they do is they question its placement. Because these words themselves are referenced by many prior to the 4th century, dating back quite a bit earlier than that. And there are no manuscripts this early which contains it, although there are writers, there are fathers of antiquity who do reference these words, and many do make a strong argument for their correct placement in the book of John here at the beginning of chapter 8. At the end of verse 52 of chapter 7 and verse 12 of chapter 8. In fact, as you look at some of the older manuscripts, we do find the text after the 4th century beginning to appear. In fact, it's recorded in over 900 of the 5,000 manuscripts that we do have. But it's in different places. There are some who put it at the end of the book of John. There's one in particular that even puts it in the book of Luke. The consensus is that it is a true account. It's historically accurate. It's something that truly happened in the life of Jesus, because there are several stories, as I said, prior to the 4th century that reference this, but its placement is what is questioned. But we're going, for the sake of our study, we're going to spend the time examining it as it is in the context that it is set in. And I do see some good, strong reasons why it should be located here instead of somewhere else. Jesus had just talked about judging. Judge righteous judgment. Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. Chapter 7 and verse 24. And what the Jews were doing in this section is they were doing just the opposite of what Jesus said ought to be done. And so let's look at this text beginning in verse 1. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Now early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people came with him. And he sat down and taught them. Then the scribes and Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery, in the very act. Now Moses, in the law, commanded us that such should be stoned. What do you say?" This they said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger, as though he did not hear. So when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and said to them, "He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first." And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest even to the last. And Jesus was left alone and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, "Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said to her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." This is a very famous text. We've all heard it referenced. We've heard people talk about it. We've talked about it. A lot of people are familiar with this. Now, many do take these words of Christ in this section of Scripture and use it in an attempt to justify being flippant with the law. They'll say that Jesus, you know, these Jews, they were trying to follow the law strictly, whereas Jesus just kind of brushed the law aside. And see, this is grace having power over law. That's what they'll say. Even Max Licato has said a lot of things about this text, and that's the emphasis that he puts on. Well, that's not at all what's going on in this text, as we'll see. But this text very clearly emphasize a couple of important lessons for us. In the text, first of all, we see that Jesus, again, he comes into the temple and he's teaching. Now, the Jews are, in the context, plotting to put him to death. Well, the safest place for him to be teaching is right in the middle of the temple, where people, if they were to capture him, if they were to take him, then they would have to take him in a public setting. And they were not going to do that. They knew that too many people respected Jesus for that to occur. But Jesus is teaching in the temple courts, and at night he's staying at the mount in the Mount of Olives. You can compare that to Luke chapter 21, verses 37 and 38. It seems that was Jesus' practice when he was in Jerusalem. He would go and stay in the Mount of Olives or over in Bethany. But here we see him teaching. And all the people, it says, all the people came to hear him teach. So Jesus is sitting now. It says that he's sat down and he taught them. Verse 2. Jesus often is found sitting while he's teaching. Not standing, but sitting. Of course, I'm sure he stood as well, and we know that he did back in chapter 7. But it's not something that's unusual for Jesus to be sitting while he's teaching. And at this point, the scribes and Pharisees interrupt him. In verse 3, they bring a woman before him, set her down in the midst of this crowd that's come to hear Jesus teach. And the scripture says, then the scribes and Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. So the scripture, there are some who question that she had even committed adultery. Some commentators tried to point out that this was just an accusation of the Jews and it was unsubstantiated. Well, that's not the case either. It says that she was caught in adultery. Then in verse 4, it says, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act." So first you have the statement of fact from the scripture that she was caught in adultery. Second, you have the scribes and the Pharisees and what they say to Jesus, that she was caught in the very act. And then they inform Jesus, as if he did not know, they inform him of what the law has to say about this. In verse 5, "Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what do you say?" Of course, the law does say that she should be stoned. If you'll turn back to Leviticus chapter 20, Leviticus chapter 20 and verse 10, there's something important here, though, that they missed. It was not lost with Jesus, but they apparently lost this aspect of it. In Leviticus 20 and verse 10, it says, "The man who commits adultery with another man's wife, he who commits adultery with his neighbor's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death." Where's the man? The man's not here. They didn't bring the man. Well, if she was caught in the act, where is the man? In Deuteronomy 22, the same point is made. It's both. They both are to be put to death according to the law. But where is the man in this case? And then in verse 6, we are informed of their true motives, which Jesus again understood. In verse 6, it says, "This they said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger as though he did not hear." What did Jesus write on the ground? I don't know, but it seems as though they saw and they read what he wrote. I don't know what it was. No one does. But we do know of their motives. They were testing him. And in the act of testing him, they were trying to put Jesus between a rock and a hard place, on the horns of a dilemma. Now, what was the Jews, or put it this way, what was the Roman law regarding Jews being able to put people to death? They couldn't. Not without government permission or authority. That's why they took Jesus, remember, to Pilate. They could not do it themselves. So they were trying to pit Jesus against Rome on one hand, or Jesus against the law on the other. And they thought they had an airtight plot or plan in which he was going to be found guilty of one or the other, either denying the law or denying Rome, one of the two. But as is the case in other occasions, they are the ones who wind up on the horns of a dilemma. As I said, where is the man? They were the ones who were not following the procedure of law. Jesus also was not the one that they should have been bringing the case to. Jesus was not a priest in the Jewish system. They were wrong on two fronts. Why would they bring this woman by herself to Jesus? Why did they violate the law? Why did they not take her to the proper authorities? Well, we know the answer because John tells us. Because they were testing him. They were trying to get him to say something that would put him against Rome or the law. They were trying to find something with which to accuse him. And another thing about all of this, where were the witnesses? Where were the witnesses? And Jesus even makes that, or asks that question, where are those who accuse you? And no one stayed. No one did stand up to bear witness. Now, in order for that to take place, there had to be two. At least two. Deuteronomy chapter 13, verse 9 and following. You had to have two witnesses in order to carry out the death penalty. Apparently, they didn't have that. Again, this was all just a plot to capture Jesus where they could accuse him and put him to death. They were planning. That's what they were trying to do. What did Jesus write? Because it says in verse 8 that again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Well, we don't know. Verses 6 and verse 8, we see him writing with his finger on the ground. Now that's on the pavement in the temple complex, in the court, and there's dirt, sand everywhere, and so he's writing something on the ground. Maybe he wrote a scripture that convicted them. Maybe he was just writing something that would be pertinent to the occasion. I don't know. No one does. And so that's where it needs to be left. But what is interesting to me is their persistence. Look again in verse 7. He's writing on the ground as though he did not hear. So when they continued asking him, they weren't going to let him just ignore them. Nope, they wanted an answer. They wanted him to say something. Because they thought for sure they had him trapped. So Jesus raises up and he says, "He who is without sin among you, let him throw the stone at her first." Again, you know, much like Matthew 7 and verse 1, every sinner, every practicing impenitent sinner knows this verse, don't they? They know that the only way that you can judge another is that if you have never sinned before. Well, first of all, that's not the point that Jesus is making. Jesus is not saying that, well, in order to carry out an execution of someone who is guilty of an executable offense under the law, you have to be sinless. That's not what he's saying. If that's the case, then every time people obeyed God's law in the Old Testament, every single time that the death penalty was executed, they themselves sinned. Now, that's not the case. It could be the case, because such as these individuals bringing this lady to Jesus, they were guilty of not following the law themselves. That's what Jesus was asking about. That's what Jesus got to him about, by the way. Jesus says, "He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first." Why did they bring her to Jesus? To trap him. Did they follow the law? No. You think they knew that? Sure they did. They knew they were not following the law. And they were also familiar with Deuteronomy 17 and verse 7, when someone was put to death, that the two witnesses were the two that were to throw the stones first. Those were the ones who had to throw the stones. And after they threw the stones, then the rest of the congregation could join in. But they had to be the first ones to throw the stone. And so Jesus is striking at precisely the same point that Paul drove home in Romans chapter 2. In Romans chapter 2 and verse 1, now Paul had just completed his accusations against the Gentile world, where all the Jews were shouting in harmonious consent, "Amen, Paul, way to pile it on those Gentiles. They're a bunch of sinners." But then in chapter 2 and verse 1, Paul says, "Therefore you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge. For in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things." She had violated the law. But they were violating the law in what they were doing and how they were going about this whole business of bringing her to justice. It goes on and it says, in fact, later in chapter 2, in verses 17 through 24, the Jews, they were just as guilty as the Gentiles. Notice in verse 17, he says, "Indeed, you are called a Jew and rest in the law and make your boasting God, and know his will, and approve the things that are excellent, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that you yourselves are guides to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, having the form of knowledge and truth in the law. You therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who practice that a man should not steal, do you steal? You who say, 'Do not commit adultery,' do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through breaking the law? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, as is written." They were hypocrites. And look, my hypocrisy will never justify your sin either. So don't get that wrong idea. If you're a sinner and if you think that my hypocrisy in some way is going to help you out, well, you just got it all wrong. That's not going to happen. Because you're guilty, and so am I. We're all guilty in that case. Hypocrisy is sinful. Of course, the sins that you're covering up and trying to brush under the rug, there's the problem. But Jesus is striking at their hypocrisy. They were bringing this woman to be condemned by him or to be let go by him, just so that they could have something to accuse him with. Jesus and Paul are saying the same thing. How are you condemning someone else when you yourself at the same time are practicing the same thing? In fact, many commentators argue that what Jesus is dealing with here, when he says, "You who are without sin, let him throw a stone at her first," the emphasis is upon the same sin. These people, Jesus, do you think Jesus knew what they had done and what they were guilty of, what was in their heart? Well, sure he did. They were adulterers too, many commentators say. I don't know if that's true, but I know that they were sinners in the fact that they were violating the law and what they were doing by bringing this woman to Jesus. They were guilty as well. And so I think that's where Jesus got to them. When he said, "He who is without sin, let him throw a stone at her first," they looked at themselves and they recognized that they were unjustly trying this woman. And so they walk away. Their plot is full, spoiled. He again stoops down and he writes, he's not going to have anything to do with their game. If they're going to act contrary to Rome, or if they're going to unlawfully put this woman to death without following the law, then they're going to be accountable. He's not going to have anything to do with it. Of course, he knew what they were going to do. They are convicted of their sin by their own conscience, and they each turn and walk away, the oldest to the youngest, and they leave the woman alone there with Jesus. So, we see in verse 10, when Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, "Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?" The point, I think, is very clear. Jesus is not saying, I'm not concerned about your sin. And since they have sinned at one point in their life, then they can't judge this action of yours. That's not what Jesus is doing. Jesus is wanting to know, okay, well, where are those lawful accusers? And since there were no lawful accusers, the case is being thrown out of court. And Jesus was not the proper authority for her to be brought to, but she did recognize his authority, because what she says is this: "No one, Lord. No one, Lord." And Jesus said to her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." No one, Lord. She is expressing faith in Jesus. Was she a sinner? Yes. Did Jesus overlook her sin? No. But since the witnesses and accusers had left, the legal case against her has been dropped. It's done. And there's no further action to be taken. That's not Jesus' purpose. That's not why he came. And so his words again reveal him as the master teacher. He rebukes sin, convicts these men of sin, convicts her of her sin. But he does give this woman hope for life. Mercy, compassion, forgiveness is offered. It's extended through Jesus Christ. And he says to her, "I do not condemn you. Go and sin no more." This text gives absolutely no credence to the idea that we may take a flippant attitude towards sin, thinking it's no big deal, everybody does it. Jesus is just going to overlook our sin. He's not going to condemn a sinner. That is not the lesson of the text. The lesson of the text is the hypocrisy of the Jews and their vain attempt to trap Jesus with this predicament when he's not the one who they should have brought her to in the first place. And they, violating the law, made them guilty just as she was guilty. And so, since they did not follow the procedure, and since there were no witnesses there to accuse her, then she was set free. Over and over again, the Bible emphasizes the need to adhere strictly to the law of God. In Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 24, it says, "And the Lord commanded us to observe all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God, for our good always, that he might preserve us alive as it is this day." Always, men must have obeyed God. Always. That's always been the case, whether it be Adam and Eve, whether it be Noah, whether it be Abraham, whether it be those under the law of Moses. They had to obey the law. And the same thing is true with Jesus. She was guilty, they were guilty, and he convicts them all. In the book of Romans, chapter 12, the Apostle Paul there, in the context dealing with the law and how the law brings death because we violate it. But in verse 12, he says, "Therefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good." The law of God must be kept. For the Jews, it was the law of Moses. For us, it is the law of Christ. We must obey it. You know, in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 21, Jesus there says, "Not everyone who saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father who is in heaven. For many will say unto me in that day, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." Oh, we must keep the law that we're under. That is a principle that has always been in place, and it always will be in place. We must be obedient to the gospel. Romans chapter 6 and verse 1, Paul says, "Shall we continue in sin so that grace may abound? God forbid." Certainly not. With emphasis. No. We cannot continue in sin. We must turn away from sin. And that's exactly what Jesus told this woman. He said, "Go and sin no more." Don't sin. When you think about that statement, I want you to compare some other passages, and just one, in fact, will be sufficient. 1 John chapter 1, beginning there in verse 5, of course, where we read that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. Verse 6 says, "If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness," that is sin, "we lie and do not practice the truth." You can't walk in darkness and practice the truth at the same time. You can't do that. And he says in verse 7, "If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of his Son," or the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, "cleanses us from all sin." Now, where's that cleansing blood at? Well, it's in Christ. It's in the light. It's in the truth. And when we conform our lives to the truth, there's the continual cleansing of the blood. The blood does not continually cleanse outside of walking in the light. It is in the light. It's in Christ. And it is when we walk according to the truth that we are cleansed. And that blood is continually available. But we're not getting it if we walk outside the light, if we walk in the darkness. To walk in the light is to obey the truth. And let's say that I step outside the light. I sin. What must I do if I'm going to walk in the light? I have to confess my sin. That's what he says in verse 9. "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." There's the cleansing blood. And so he goes on in chapter 2 in verse 1. He says, "My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world." Jesus is the propitiation. He is the means. He is the one who has paid it all, as we sang a few moments ago. And it's through his actions and his blood that we can receive cleansing. But when? When we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins. This text gives no credence to the idea that we can walk in sin, live in sin, and God's just going to overlook it. No, we must repent of our sins. There's another passage over in Acts, the 8th chapter. Simon the sorcerer, after he had obeyed the gospel, followed after Philip, followed after Peter and John, and when he saw the miracles that they were doing, when he saw the apostles, Peter and John, laying their hands on others, he offered them money so that he could have the power that they had to lay hands on others and give them the Holy Spirit. And Peter told him that his heart was full of iniquity. Told him that he was in the gall of bitterness. He told him he was lost. And that he was to repent and pray. That's what we must do as well. So Jesus then points out to this woman. She's an adulteress. She's been caught. But there was not sufficient evidence to put her to death. So what does Jesus do? He says, I don't condemn you. You go and you sin no more. The scribes and Pharisees were trying to catch Jesus in a trap. And Jesus, as often was the case, turned it around on their head. They found themselves caught in a dilemma. Well, if we throw stones at her, we're going to get Rome mad at us. And we're going to be guilty ourselves of violating the law because they knew they had not obeyed it. They had not followed the law in bringing this woman to what they were thinking is justice. At the same time, Jesus demonstrates a deep reverence for the law that he and the Father had given. And so Jesus convicts them, and they back down and they go their way. They're defeated. They've lost. Jesus Christ, the master teacher, Jesus Christ, the one who came to seek and to save the lost, expressing mercy and at the same time condemning sin, seeing the hearts of men and knowing exactly what to say in order to get men to see their sin, their shame. The rest of this chapter, Jesus will, in fact, go more into who he is. And that's going to be very interesting and continues to expose the hypocrisy of these scribes and Pharisees. And we're going to see that the one who says, before Abraham was, I am, is the one that we all must submit to. We are to believe in him as the Son of God. And as the sinful woman said, no one, Lord, no one has condemned me, Lord. Well, we need to recognize Jesus as Lord. We also need to recognize that in him we can have life from the death of sin. And that in Jesus Christ we can have the forgiveness and full fellowship with God if we believe that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. That through him, believing in his name, we will have everlasting life. If you've never been baptized into Jesus Christ, why not tonight? Why not obey the gospel of Christ and be saved to live for him? Shall I continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. Go and sin no more. Live for Jesus. And when you stumble, repent, confess, and pray. God wants to forgive you. Jesus wants to save you. The day's coming, my friend, when we're all going to stand before him. And every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And those who have been rebellious in their life on that day will be cast into the eternal lake of fire. And we've got a choice to make. Will we submit to the Savior of the world, or will we walk away from him, convicted of our sins but not doing anything about it? That's the choice we must make. Won't you come as together we stand and sing?